John chapter 20, then, reading from verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So confession time. When I arrived at the church this morning, I had to go in and get ready, one or two things. But I looked at my phone and there was a text from my daughter there, which is always nice to receive because she's not the most communicative of creatures. And it said, "Happy Easter," with a little love heart emoji, which was really nice. So I thought I should reply as a good father, and I said, "And to you too, Christ is risen." And not knowing how to do any emoji, I thought, that I can't just leave it there. I need to put an exclamation mark in. But I'm so bad at that I didn't even put an exclamation mark in. I put a question mark in. And I sent it to her. She was somewhat worried that I was about to go in and lead an Easter service. You know, there really are no two ways about this whole Easter thing. The songs we have sung, the testimonies we have heard, either they are true, life-transforming, destiny-changing matters of history and certainty, or they are just so much figments of fantasy. The Apostle Paul, he hit that nail squarely on the head when he wrote in his great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, when he wrote these words, "If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." It is that stark. So either the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, either these things speak of something that is real, that actually happened in space and time, and that has real significance, or it is just so much nonsense. And we, along with millions of other people around the world, we are simply deluded. That is, of course, what the skeptics would say. But I want to say to you, dear friends, tonight, we need not be tongue-tied. We need not be fearful in the face of that. And why is that? Well, because Christianity, it invites inquiry. And it invites inquiry because the claims that we make and the hope that we have, they are rooted firmly in events of history. So just for some moments, let's look at the events of that first Easter morning as John records them for us. They follow on, of course, from the events of the life and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And I think most people, you probably find this to be true as well, most people are prepared to believe, at least in the historic reality of these things. You really do need to employ quite a large amount of non-believing faith, if I can put it that way, to deny the very existence of Jesus Christ. Most people would be prepared, if they give it any serious examination, to acknowledge that Jesus really lived and that he really died upon a cross, that the Roman soldiers who had carried out hundreds of these things, that they knew their stuff and that they therefore carried out their gruesome task with great efficiency. The historical evidence for these things really is quite overwhelming. Rather, the stumbling block for many has been and remains whether he was raised to life, whether, if I can put it that way, you put that exclamation mark or you put that question mark at the end of that statement, Christ is risen. And I say the question has been for many, over many, many years, just that, because there is a notion somehow put about today that goes something like this, that we, that is we in the West, we in the 21st century, we are smart. And because we are smart, we know that dead people are not raised. Whereas these poor, gullible, stupid people of the first century, well, really, they were ready to believe anything at the drop of a hat. Well, I ask you, is that how this story reads? That you had a bunch of people who were eagerly anticipating and willing to believe that Christ had been raised from the dead, that that was their expectation on that first Easter morning. Actually, no serious reading of the text can leave you with that notion when Mary Magdalene and some of the other gospel accounts tell us that there were other women with her when these women made their way in the dark to that tomb. They were not going there. They were not going there to get a front row seat at the first Easter sunrise service. No, rather, whatever their hopes might have been about this Jesus being their promised one, their long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the people, well, those hopes had been nailed to that cross along with him. All of their hopes, all of their dreams were buried with Christ in that Palestinian hill tomb. It was love, not faith, that brought them to the tomb that morning. Because of the timing of Jesus' death at the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, their ceremonial laws prevented them from properly embalming the body of Jesus at the time of his death. And so they come now. They come now 3 days later at the first available opportunity to perform this last act of love, this last act of devotion. And I think we've got to say that in doing that, they, that is they, the women, they showed a lot more courage than the disciples, that is the men, who at this point are broken and are in hiding. But still, the discovery of the empty tomb, as John and the other gospel writers record it for us, it doesn't so much confirm their hopes as it sends them into a panic. And why is that? Well, just because of this fact, the people of that day were no more likely to believe in spontaneous resurrections than we are today. And so they hurry off. They discover an empty tomb and they assume not a resurrection, but they assume that someone has stolen the body. And when they get to the disciples and they tell the disciples what they've discovered, it's not as if they say to them, oh, no, 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 ladies, you've got it quite wrong. Let us, the men, explain to you. This is the resurrection. How could you not have seen that? No, actually, they were as bewildered as the women. And they were as bewildered as the women because none of them were expecting this. None of them were looking for this. Luke, in fact, in his record says that when the disciples heard this story, it seemed to them like an idle tale. In other words, it seemed and it sounded like a far-fetched flight of the imagination. But notwithstanding that, whether to verify what the women have said or whether maybe to disprove it is so, just so much nonsense, we don't know. Two of them, Peter and John, they take off down the road and they run to the tomb. John gets there first, but he's too overawed to get in. Peter, you got to love him. If you know anything about Peter at all, it won't surprise you. He dives straight in there. And what does he see? Well, he sees not a body. He sees not any signs of a break-in. But he sees the grave clothes, all neatly folded up and lying there. One of the arguments put around at the time, and in fact put around since, to account for the empty grave, and the empty grave really has to be accounted for. So one of the arguments put around then and since to account for the empty grave is that the body was stolen. Stolen, which is incredible for a whole bunch of reasons, not least because of the great stone which was rolled in front of it, not least because of the Roman guards who were charged to guard it and to guard it upon pain of death. But you know what? Even in that wee detail, it doesn't make sense for what robber would take the time to unwrap a body from the grave clothes and to fold them up and to lay them there. It's as if someone had just woken up and taken them off. Why? Well, because they were grave clothes and they were not needed anymore. We're told that when the other one, John, does go in, he saw and he believed. The penny drops for him. Oh, he still couldn't grasp fully the concept of the resurrection, but it's as if a light just shines into his heart. So that hope, if not yet complete understanding, comes to life within him. And that's the events as John describes them. And I hope you agree that when you see the matter-of-fact way in which this is reported, the way in which the central figures to this drama are not so much lionized as embarrassed by their actions. I hope you see that this is not designed to make you have an emotional experience so much as it is designed to make you think. And having thought, to come to a decision about this Christ, one way or another. Is it Christ is risen? Exclamation mark, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Or do you still go wandering away with those questions in your mind? What are we dealing with here? Well, either we are dealing with fact. The greatest fact in all of human history, or we are dealing with fiction. But again, if you're one of those folks who has a question mark over this whole thing, let me ask you, if this is a fiction, ask yourself, who benefited from it? Who benefited from it? Not the disciples. Most of them received an early and a pretty horrific death. And while it is certainly true that you get, even now, still, religious fanatics who will kill and who will even die for a cause that they believe in, think about it. Unlike those who do that today, in whatever name they do that, well, these first Christian martyrs, because that is exactly what many of them went on to become. These first Christian martyrs, they were in a position to know for sure whether the cause they were dying for was true or whether it was a fabrication. The unbelieving mind wants you to say that they knew. In large numbers, they knew. They knew that it was an invention, and yet none of them, not one of them, said. And furthermore, they went out and they died for it. Well, again, think it through. Today, men might die for a conviction, but they will not die for a concoction. While the empty tomb in and of itself cannot prove the claim of the resurrection, it is difficult to imagine how the resurrection could have been proclaimed if the body could have been produced. And then along with that, you have all of the other eyewitness accounts. Along with that, you have the witness of the Old Testament promises made hundreds of years before that came specifically true concerning Jesus with great clarity. On top of that, you have the existence of the church. What was the spark that lit the fuse that turned these men and women from fear to faith, that sent them out into the world proclaiming Christ is risen, death has died, sin has been crushed? All of these are evidences that the thinking mind must consider. And so John gives us his description. And he challenges us to think it through, even now, even tonight. But you know, he also goes on later to state his intention. Because he's writing here not a biography, but he's writing a gospel. So before he's done with writing this gospel, he actually tells us exactly why he has written in the way that he has. And if you've read your Bible at all, you probably know that John is very, very different from the other gospels. In his account, he selects a group of miracles and a group of statements that Jesus makes, and he focuses right in on the last 3 weeks of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 20, he tells us why. In verse 30, he says this, Jesus, says John, did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But here we go. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. In other words, when he gets to the end, he's saying, oh, there's so much more than can be said. But I've said this much so that you might believe. So that you might believe who Jesus is. So that you might believe why Jesus came. And so that you might understand the difference that Jesus can make in your life. And he's quite unashamed about that. He's quite unashamed about that fact. And he says, I want to convince you. Whichever way you feel about what he says is refreshing, at least in his honesty, isn't it? He's right up front. He's not saying, you know, I believe this. You can believe it if you want to, or you can believe something else, or nothing at all. It really doesn't matter in the end. As long as we're nice to each other, we're all going to the same place in the end. He doesn't say that because it's not true. No, he says, I wrote this stuff down so that you as a thoughtful person might consider the signs, so that you might be brought to an understanding of this in such a way as to believe, and that in believing you might discover the reason for which you were created, for a living relationship with the God of the universe now and through all eternity, so that you might come to see yourself not just as time plus matter plus chance, not just as some turbocharged monkey who somehow or other got lucky some way down the evolutionary path, but that you might discover that you have been made by God and for God, and that you can come to know this God in the person of his Son. For as John 3:16, possibly the most famous verse in all of the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, I say to you, without a literal crucifixion, without a literal resurrection, the Christian faith is worthless. because without it, at best, Jesus is just another prophet. He is just another teacher. You couldn't put your faith in him as a savior. That would be just daft, wouldn't it? How could he save you? From what could he save you from? He couldn't grant you eternal life because a dead man can't do anything. He couldn't forgive your sins. He couldn't satisfy your soul. He couldn't bridge that awful chasm that separates you from God and which will separate you from God for all eternity. What use is a dead man? Oh. But if Christ is alive, if Christ is alive, listen, the wonderful flip side of all of that is true. If Christ is alive, then here is a friendship like no other. And here is a forgiveness like no other. And here is a future promised that is like no other. The reason we should be so delighted that Jesus is alive is because the resurrection says that his sacrifice for sins, when he died upon that cross and bore in his body our sins, that his sacrifice was acceptable to his Father. So now death is dead. Love has won because Christ has conquered. In closing, let me ask you, do you know this Christ? Do you know that kind of forgiveness? Do you know the new life that he can impart to you? If not, then I commend to you this beautiful Savior, this resurrected Christ, his wonderful life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection victory. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Big, fat exclamation mark.